Adams, it is with great pleasure on your behalf for me to invite Brother Friend to give to us that necessary word of exhortation.
One of the greatest blessings we can possess, my dear brethren and sisters, is to find the scriptures inspiring. And that means, if they're to be fully inspiring, that the Old Testament has got to be as inspiring as the Old. That's how the apostles found it when the New Testament didn't exist. And so we look at the Exodus this morning and ask ourselves, what does it mean? What did it mean to Israel? And what's the significance for us? Now we have God's explanation of what it meant from his own lips in the third chapter of Exodus. We shall stay in Exodus for a little while, where he tells Moses what he is going to do. From the fourth verse, the Lord saw, he calls aside, turned aside, and he calls to him. He tells him that I am the God of thy father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then verse 7, the Lord said, I have seen the affliction of my people, I have heard their cry, I know their sorrows, I am come down to deliver them, I will bring them up out of the land, and I will send thee. There is the purpose of God in the operation which came to be known as the Exodus. Now in the sixth chapter, God identifies himself before the Israelites. He says in the second verse, he appears to Moses and said, I am Jehovah. By the way, in the next few minutes where we shall read the word the Lord in capitals, you will appreciate that it is the Hebrew name for God, which we normally pronounce Yahweh because we don't know how else to pronounce it. The consonants are known, but the vowels aren't certainly known. But the name, we'll take it as the name Yahweh. Wherever you see Lord in capital letters, rather important that we should know this, because that name was known to Israel and it was not known to the Egyptians, nor was it known intimately to any other surrounding nation. And God is saying here to Moses in the third verse, I appeared unto Abraham, Isaac, and unto Jacob as God Almighty, but by name Yahweh I was not known to them. That can't mean exactly what it seems to mean in the English, because the name occurs many times before in the earlier chapters of the Bible, Genesis particularly, and actually appears on the lips of Abraham himself more than once. What this phrase means rather is not that they didn't know the name at all, but that they didn't realize the significance of it. God was going to make it known. And this is what he proceeds to do. And he tells Moses here how he's going to make it known. He says, I'm going to skim very rapidly through the next few verses. Verse 5, I have heard the groaning, and I have remembered the covenant. Verse 6, I will bring you out. I will rid you of their bondage. I will redeem you. Verse 7, I will take you to me for a people. I am Yahweh, your God. Verse 8, I will bring you into the land, and I will give it you for inheritance, etc. And so the significance of the name Yahweh, which undoubtedly has a future, basic future significance, is I will do all these things. And here is God, you see, announcing to his people that he is their God. He was the God of their fathers, and he would do all these things. And there was the identification of himself as the God of the fathers. And then there was the promise of deliverance from bondage, about which we'll pass over now. And there was also the further point in chapter 7 and verse 4. Pharaoh will not hearken unto you, and I will lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth my hosts and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt. Verse 5, and the Egyptians shall know And so the intention is not just that Israel shall know that the God of Israel is their God, but also that the Egyptians shall know it too. And of course the Egyptians were completely under a system of pagan idolatry in which Pharaoh himself was regarded as God together with other gods of Egypt. And so that is the purpose. And in order to make this plain, God brings certain plagues upon the land. They are announced beforehand when they will come. The character of the plague is announced, and the time when the plague will be removed is also announced. We have no time to go into these details. You know them well. There is the interesting case where the land of Israel, the land of the Israelites rather, is separated, severed from the land of Egypt, and the plague came on the Egyptians but not upon the Israelites. Let us look at the 9th chapter, just for a detail or two. Chapter 9, verse 14. For, this is God saying to Moses, announcing to Pharaoh, calls himself the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, and says in the 14th, I will this time send all my plagues upon thy heart and upon thy servants, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. And so the point wasn't just that this God was Israel's God, but he was the only one. That others weren't gods at all. That was the great point which was going to be established here. And of course a tremendous point it was in the vast paganism of the time. And in the 16th verse, and in very deed, for this cause I have made thee to stand, to show in thee my power, that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. And so it came to pass, of course, for Rahab, you see, afterwards knows this name of God because of what God done in Egypt. And more astonishingly still, if you consult the first book of Samuel, I think it's about the 15th chapter, you'll discover that the Philistines remember it 350 years afterwards. That is an amazing thing. The Philistines, 350 years afterwards, say, are not these the great and dreadful gods that wrought their judgments on Egypt? You see how the name of God was known throughout all the earth. That was the intention of the Exodus. It wasn't just a political deliverance. It was an assertion of a supremacy. A religious supremacy above all the gods of paganism. And so in verse 20, you find he that feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh. Notice that. There were some among Pharaoh's servants who began to see the lesson. Pharaoh himself refused, but many of his people did. And in verse 29, Moses, one of his last messages, soon as I'm gone out, I will spread my hands, no more hail, that thou mayest know that the earth is the Lord's. That was the lesson. The earth doesn't belong to you, Pharaoh. It doesn't belong to any of your gods. The earth is the Lord's. And then he says this, but as for thee and thy servants, I know that ye will not yet fear the Lord God. Now it's rather important that we understand this phrase, because this is Yahweh Elohim, you see, in its context. And of course, Pharaoh didn't know anything about Yahweh Elohim at all and couldn't know. And Moses wasn't trying to expound to him all the prophetic significance of Yahweh Elohim. You see, Elohim is the common Middle Eastern word for God. The root of Elohim is found in all the Semitic nations. In fact, that's why in the Old Testament Elohim is used for false gods. Whenever it talks about false gods, it talks about false Elohim. So Elohim was the common word for God. And Pharaoh knew there was Elohim. He knew there was God, only he thought it was his God. But here, Moses is saying, I know that ye will not yet fear Yahweh, who alone is Elohim. There's no other Elohim but him. That is the significance of this saying. Here, Moses is asserting that the only God in the world is the God of Israel. And that was the lesson which the Exodus was designed to teach the Egyptians. Now, the purpose of this operation is demonstrated to us in the next chapter and at the second verse, where God tells Moses that all these things have come to pass, the signs, that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and thy son's son what things I have wrought upon Egypt, and my signs that I have done among them, that ye may know that I am the Lord. And there's the tradition set up, you see, of generation passing on to generation the knowledge of what had been done. This is why it's done in such a striking manner, so that it becomes a foundation for faith of future generations, and why it's a constant source of appeal backwards from the prophets. Look what I did in Egypt. Have you forgotten what I did in Egypt? Here is the basis of the teaching and the tradition of the nation. Now, the purpose also was, as chapter 12 and verse 12 tells us, that the gods of Egypt should be judged. Verse 12, for I will go through all the land of Egypt, this is the Passover, of course, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, and that's all the Elohim of Egypt, all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgments. I am the Lord. So it's quite clear what the purpose of the episode is. And so there comes about the great deliverance, which results in the final test of the crossing of the Red Sea. There is the appeal of Moses in chapter 14, when the people are frightened because they think they're going to be overwhelmed again by Pharaoh's hosts. And in verse 13 of chapter 14, Moses says to them, "Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of God." And verse 14, "The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace," which the Revised Standard Version translates as, "Ye have only to stand still and see what the Lord will do." And the result, of course, was tremendous upon the people, and we get a summary of it in the last verse of chapter 14, verse 31. The people, the Israel, saw the great work which the Lord did on the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And that was important too, because Moses was going to be the instrument through whom the word of God was further to be delivered to them. And so the result of this outstanding episode was that Israel came to appreciate that their God was indeed God. He was the God who had spoken to their fathers. He was the only one in the world. And before him, the gods of pagans, even a mighty power like that of Egypt, were as nothing. And their God was a God of faithfulness and mercy. He had delivered them from their bondage. And this deliverance becomes the basis of his appeal to them. Look at the 19th chapter here, and you remember how it is put. This is the preparation for the foundation of the law at Sinai. And in the fourth verse, "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure." But you notice what it's based on. "Ye have seen what I did." And subsequent generations of those who were taught had to accept the evidence of those who had seen. So it has been very well said that every single Israelite in subsequent generations ought to have felt that he himself had personally been delivered at the Exodus from Egypt. That was the impression which it was meant to have. And the covenant, of course, which begins in chapter 20, verse 1, with the Lord saying in verse 2, "I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt," and then follows the word of this God for the people. Now, my dear brothers and sisters, what does all this mean to us? Is it just history? Is that all it is? No, it's more than that, because the things which God does for his people have spiritual significances. And we find that they have the same significances for us. Let's take a very simple example. One God. That's what this Exodus is saying. There is one God. Oh, yes, we say, but we believe in one God. Do we? Really? Or do we believe, as the world about us does a little bit, in some of the gods of our age? Do we believe in our houses, or our gardens, or our motor cars, or our jobs, or our hobbies, or our money, or our pleasures, or our holidays, or anything else which can take the place of God in our minds? There's the spiritual significance, you see, and we've got to see it in spiritual terms. These are the gods of our world. Is our God the one God above all others? Does he exist for us, and no other God? Is there none else beside him? You see, the message is the same. The circumstances are different, but the spiritual message is absolutely the same. That one God is the same God who delivered Israel. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, by the way, that he's not just a vague God of love. Of course God is a God of love. John says so. But that's not all his significance. He is the supreme God of the world, and therefore his word and his will must also be supreme. Don't let's mingle him with some sort of vague, emotional kind of God. There has to be an emotion of reverence, and more than that, as one comes to know more of God. But that's not all his significance. The significance is that he alone is God, and we must try and bear this in mind. And that he has delivered us from bondage. Ah, this is where the trouble starts. Bondage. What do we know about bondage? We have no taskmasters wielding lashes and driving us to hours of work which are intolerable in pain and suffering. No, our bondage is more subtle, more insidious altogether. The bondage is described in the New Testament as darkness. Peter says, he has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. But let's understand darkness. We might think that darkness is just ignorance. That is to say, it's not knowing the truth. It's believing that the Trinity is true, or the immortality of the soul is true, or that there's a personal devil. Well, of course, all that is darkness, yes. But is that all that's meant by delivered us from darkness? Oh, no, it isn't. It's much more than this. Look at Colossians. Look at the first chapter of Colossians and the 29th verse, where no, it's not the 29th verse, is it? It's the 13th verse. The 13th verse. Well, we know it well. Giving thanks, he says, in the 12th verse, unto the Father, who's made us meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who delivered us from out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. The power of darkness. This darkness has a power. What is this power? Acts chapter 26. Paul will tell us in the book of Acts, 26th chapter, and at the 18th verse. Paul recounts the vision he saw at Damascus and says that the vision says that God would appear unto him, verse 17, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light. And then we get definitions now of what darkness is and what light is, from the power of Satan unto God. But of course the power of Satan is the power of sin. That's the real power of darkness. It is the power which is exercised through our very natural frame. The fact that we have impulses, desires, which we find difficult to resist. We're given minds to understand these things. We're called upon to control them so that our lives are controlled and they're not dominated by our natural desire. But the pressure is there all the time. And this is the power out of which God in Christ delivers us. You remember that in speaking to the Romans, the apostle says in Romans 6 that ye were in bondage, ye were slaves, he says, to sin. We might just look at the 6th chapter of Romans and at the 17th verse. Or rather, verse 16 says, whoever you obey, his servants or his slaves ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But thanks be to God that whereas ye were slaves of sin, and there's the Apostle Paul's description of our natural condition. We are slaves of sin, he says. Ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching, as the Revised Version says, whereunto ye were delivered. Rather interesting change, that. Not that the teaching has been given to us and we are masters of it, but we are given to the teaching and the teaching is masters of us. It is the teaching which must be the supreme authority, and we've been given this whereas before we were slaves of sin. And this is the bondage under which we exist. Sin, that is to say the fulfillment of our natural desire, has dominion over us in natural ways. But we are promised deliverance now. The deliverance comes about, of course, because the truth about this is revealed to us. There aren't many people in the human race, you know. It's an astonishing thing, this, isn't it? There aren't many people in the human race who realize the truth about their own nature. They think that what they want to do is good. They think because they want to do it, therefore it must be right. And they find all sorts of reasons for justifying themselves. So do we, if we're not careful. We find all sorts of reasons for demonstrating that what we want to do is right. We have to be aware of this pressure within ourselves. This is the bondage under which we all are by nature. It's a subtle and insidious thing, and it never goes away. It's more controllable as we come to know the truth, to understand it, and to learn to walk in the ways of God. You begin to realize its nature and to divert our ways somewhat. But the pressure never entirely disappears. And we're very foolish if we think it does. But, of course, the great thing is that God knows that this pressure exists. And he's prepared to forgive the sins of those who come unto him, acknowledging their true state and confessing their sins before him. And so we come into the orbit of a new power. Not now the power of darkness, but the power of the gospel, which the apostle, in that passage we read from Colossians, calls being translated or transferred into the kingdom of his dear son. And of course he means the present kingdom. We must face up to this fact. The kingdom here is the spiritual kingdom of God over his saints through his word of truth. And we are now servants to God. We serve him. We are his kingdom. And we have been privileged to enter into this kingdom at the present time, having been delivered from the power of darkness, if we remain faithful and order our ways rightly before God, repent of our sins. Then God will forgive those sins. And we shall be preserved within the body of his Son. And therefore, we have a hope of life. Ye were once darkness, says Paul to the Ephesians, but now are ye light in the Lord. Let not sin reign over you, he says. Now you see, my dear brothers and sisters, that the great lessons of the Exodus still apply. They apply in spiritual terms. Let's not be put off by this word spiritual, by the way. It means terms relating to our spirit, that is, our mind, the understanding of our mind, especially the spiritual understanding of our mind. That's our spirit. When was it Moses said to God, God, the spirits of all flesh, he meant the minds, the understanding minds of all those who would heed him. So here, this is what the spiritual aspect of this is. It has to do with our understanding, with our mind. And of course that means it has to do with what we do with our understanding. That is to say, our decision. For we are called upon to make decisions. We're not called upon to drift. We're not called upon to be carried along. We're called upon to understand and to decide. That's what Christ had to do. He had to understand and he had to decide. And he made up his mind. He was going to serve God. And that's what God wants us to do. And that's why the example of Christ is such a good example. For he came under the same pressures as us. He felt the pressure to please himself. He put it on one side. He overcame that pressure within himself. Sin was conquered in his experience. And so he was able to become an atonement for sin. But to do this, Christ had first of all to know where the real enemy was, within his own nature. And then he had to make up his mind that that was going to be rejected. And this he did. He made a decision. We cannot stress too strongly, my dear brothers and sisters, that that's what we are called upon to do, to make decision. God wants men and women who will make decisions for him. He doesn't want drifters, because they go along because they have to. He wants those who know that he's right, believe him, love what he wants for them, and decide that that's what they want. That's the kind of person God wants from us. Let's face up to this, and let's make the decisions which are needed, as Jesus himself had to do. And this is really what the bread and the wine, you see, are saying to us. They're saying there had to be redemption. There had to be deliverance. There had to be deliverance from a bondage. The deliverance has come about through the Son of God, experiencing all the weaknesses of our nature, yet overcoming them, and offering himself as a sacrifice for sin, as an atonement for sin, for this is what it is. Isn't it remarkable that in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's description of this, you know, is, ye do show, what do you show? The Lord's death until he come. Isn't that remarkable? He doesn't say the Lord's love. He doesn't say the Lord's grace. Though, of course, the love and the grace were there abundantly. He puts his finger right on the real significance. The Lord's death. Why death? Because it's an atonement for sin. That's what we come to remember. First day by first day. This is an atonement for sin. It's our sin. That's why it's so meaningful for us. That's why we rejoice through the God who revealed himself through his Son and through the power of his gospel is the greatest power in the world. There is no other but him. He is faithful to his people. And as he remembered his covenant with the seed of Abraham, so he will remember his covenant with his people now and deliver them finally at last from the bondage of corruption, as Paul calls it, into the glorious liberty of the sons of God.